This is the part of our service where we spend time hearing from God through the read word, through the preached word. And if you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Ruth. We are Ruth chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 22 this morning. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Ruth is right after the book of Judges, before 1 Samuel. Ruth 1, 6 reads, "Then she arose." This, by the way, this is from the Authorized Translation of Sovereign Grace Chapel, the New American Standard. Just want to make that clear. Ruth 1, 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest in each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister in law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she," that is Naomi, "saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we again come before you and ask for your help. You would take these ancient words, which are your words, and that you would pierce our hearts with them. That they would point us to you as the true and living God to lay hold of in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our grief. Lord, give us eyes to see your glory this morning. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hands that are ready and willing to do your will. Give us feet to follow your path. For Jesus' sake, amen. We just sung a hymn a couple minutes ago called "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." It's a hymn written by a man you may have heard of. His name is William Cowper. The spelling looks like it should be pronounced Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. William Cowper lived in the 1700s. He lost his mother. His mother died when she gave birth to him. And so he grew up without a mother, was sent off to boarding school fairly early in life. He struggled considerably with depression much of his life. And in fact, it was in the confines of an insane asylum that he had a Bible in his hand, and he opened up to Romans chapter 3 and read Romans chapter 3 and was converted to Jesus. He became a Christian. But he still struggled deeply with depression for even the rest of his Christian life. On one, as providence would have it, he became friends with John Newton as they lived in the same town for several years. John Newton also wrote hymns. In fact, it was part of Newton's pastoral counsel to William Cowper to write one hymn a week with him, and it eventually became known as the Olney Hymns. And so several hymns, as we sung this morning, "There is a fountain filled with blood," one I quoted last week, "God moves in mysterious ways," were written by William Cowper. But again, Cowper struggled deeply with depression. In fact, those beautiful hymns weren't the only things he wrote. He wrote tons of poems. In fact, to illustrate his struggle with depression, let me read this poem. "Hatred and vengeance, my eternal portion. Scarce can endure delay of execution. Wait with impatient readiness to seize my soul in a moment. Damned below Judas, more abhorred than he was, who for a few pence sold his holy master. Twice betrayed, Jesus me, the last delinquent, deems the profanest. Man disavows, indeed he disowns me. Hell might afford my misery a shelter. Therefore hell keeps her ever hungry mouths all bolted against me. Hard lot, encompassed with a thousand dangers, weary, faint, trembling with a thousand tares. I'm called, if vanquished, to receive a sentence worse than a Byron's. Him, the vindictive rod of angry justice set quick and howling to the center headlong, I fed with judgment in a fleshly tomb and buried above ground." Told you he was pretty depressed. Evidently, didn't have much assurance of salvation either. Christians can struggle with a downcast spirit as we trod in this fallen, broken world. William Cowper, I think, in many ways, was very much in the same place Naomi is in our narrative. And that's why I brought him up this morning. Weighed down by the suffering and sorrows of this world, she had buried her husband. She had buried her two sons. She was living in destitute poverty during a time of famine. But by the end of our passage that we looked at last week, in verse 6, there's a flicker of hope on the horizon. It says, in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." So she gets word through the grapevine. Evidently, people were posting pictures on Facebook of their great harvest. And word comes to Naomi that the famine has lifted in Israel. The famine has lifted in Bethlehem, and crops are coming forth, which means it's harvest time and jobs are needed and tables are going to be filled with food. And again, consider her situation. She's a widow. And if you were a widow in that time period, who would take care of you? Your children. But Naomi doesn't have any children. She doesn't have any husband. There's no opportunity for her to apply for government assistant programs or for her to go out and get a job or anything like that. And so when she hears that the famine has lifted, there's hope that maybe she could go back to Israel as a beggar. But it's more than that. Because if you understand God's covenant with His people in Israel, you understand that famine often accompanied their turning away from the Lord. We talked about that last week. God said, when you turn away from me, I will make the sky like iron. I will make the ground hard. I will shut up the heavens. There will be no rain and there will be famine. And so the very fact that famine is lifting is not only an indication of change in the meteorological status of Israel, but the spiritual status. That people were turning back to the Lord God. And so there, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, one on each side of her, begin the journey home. Verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house." So as they're walking along, we don't know how far they went along the journey, but at some point, Naomi stops and she looks at Ruth and Orpah, the women who had married her sons, her two daughters-in-law, and she says, "Go back. Go back to Moab. Go back to the land in which you were raised. Go back to your home." Now, notice the language she uses. She says, "Go back to your mother's house." It's a very odd phrase because so often in the ancient world they would speak of the father's house. Go back to your father's house. And there's only a handful of occasions which refer to going back to the mother's house that we find in the Bible. And it's almost always a reference to go back to your mother's house in the sense of trying to find a husband. And that's the idea, and that's clear as the narrative unfolds. Go back to your mother's house. And then she prays for them. Verse 8, it says, "And Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go, return to your mother's house.'" Verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in her each in the house of her husband." And then this little prayer sandwiched between within verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She prays for her daughter-in-laws. She prays that the Lord would deal kindly with them as they have evidenced such kindness. Now this word kindness, it's a very important word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And it carries the idea of God's loyal love, His covenant love, His faithful love. It's often translated His steadfast love. In New American Standard, they translate it loving kindness usually. And most often it's speaking of God's love towards His people, His love that has backbone and steel, that His love is not a mere emotive feeling kind of love, but it's a commitment to do good to His people. And so now Naomi prays that God would show His covenant love towards His daughters in the land of Moab, which is actually quite shocking. Because to think that God would show covenant love in a pagan land to pagan women. But this is what she prays. And also, She speaks of their covenant love that they had demonstrated towards her and towards her sons. These evidently were two wonderful daughters-in-law who cared for their husbands, who cared for Naomi after their husbands had died. And so she prays for them. This is her second appeal. And then notice she kisses them. And they lifted up their voices and wept. So it's a very emotional scene here of Naomi bidding her daughter-in-laws to go back. And notice also what she prays for them in verse 9, that the Lord may grant that you find rest each in the house of your husband. That you would find rest. Which is interesting because that idea of rest we see in these narratives over and over in the Old Testament. Rest is always to be found in the Promised Land. In the days of Joshua, they would go in and with the armies of Israel and conquer those people groups so that they could have rest in the land. But here Naomi's praying that they would have rest in Moab with future husbands. Verse 10. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." So both of these women refuse to obey Naomi in her appeal. And they say, "No, we are resolved to go with you. We are going back to Israel with you and with your people." But Naomi's not going to give up. Verse 11. But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. For I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Naomi now presents a well-crafted argument to persuade Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab. And it's an argument that seems quite odd to us, right? Because her argument is based upon the fact, she says, if I were to by some miracle find a husband tonight, and by some gynecological miracle have twins inside of me and give birth to these twins, and then you wait 15, 20 years and marry them, you would be too old even to have children then. We think, well, that probably would not be your line of reasoning, right? Might say, well, there's many fish out in the sea, you know. You can get remarried. But the backdrop is something called levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi, but has to do with the idea that in ancient Israel, when a woman's husband died, she's widowed, it would be the responsibility of another brother of that husband who is unmarried to marry the woman in order to take care of her, to make sure she wasn't destitute in poverty, but also to continue on the family line so that the first child that would be born would be considered not the child of that brother, but of the deceased. Listen to what Deuteronomy 25:5 says. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her for himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Get this, how's this for a ceremony? Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Okay. So, you get, that's the backdrop. It was the responsibility of the surviving brother to marry the woman and to produce a child, and that first child was not to be the newlywed's child, but is to be the deceased brother, is to carry on that family's name. Again, this is very remote from our culture, right? But this was huge. Again, children were considered a legacy in the ancient world, in ancient Israel. They were your future. And when a woman died without children, it was like being cut off, blotted out from earth. It was a death sentence. And so this is Naomi's big concern. This is why she says, it's better for you to go back. At least you can go back to Moab. You can get remarried. Don't follow me. There's no hope. There's no way. I can't provide offspring. I can't provide more sons for you. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So again, the women are crying. I could mention something about women crying, but I won't here. Because I can cry with the best of women criers. And Orpah goes back to Naomi. But notice what it says. But Ruth clung to her. Now this doesn't mean that Ruth was like hanging on her blouse or something like that. This word to cling to, it's used actually in Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," be clinged to his wife, "and the two shall become one flesh." Is that idea of clinging is the idea of covenantal commitment. And it was used often in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses would tell the people of Israel, "Cling to your God," or "Hold fast to God." And so that's the idea here, is that Ruth holds fast to Naomi. She is committed to her. She clings to her. Verse 15. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So now Naomi adds peer pressure, right? Everybody's doing it. Orpah went back. You should go back too. Don't follow me. Why? The hand, there's a dark cloud that follows me. The hand of the Lord is against me. And then comes this glorious response by Ruth. A famous response. Sometimes read at weddings. But this is not about a husband and a wife committing themselves to one another. This is about a daughter-in-law committing herself to her mother-in-law. But more importantly, it's about a woman committing herself to the true and living God. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts me and you." This is an enormous statement, a monumental statement. She declares that she is not going back to Moab. She is going with Naomi. And for what reason? She says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Ruth declares her commitment to Naomi is rooted in her commitment to the God of Israel. And then verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped the arguments. She said no more. This brings us to our first point of application. In the midst of difficult circumstances, be committed to the Lord no matter what the cost. In the midst of difficult circumstances, be committed to the Lord no matter what the cost. Notice Ruth's commitment and resolve here. And this is shocking. It's hard to appreciate the shocking nature of this because we don't understand the nature of religion in the ancient world. I mean, if you were born in a certain area with a certain people, with a certain ethnicity, that was your belief system. That was your God. Naomi or Ruth's God was the gods of Chemosh. That was her religion. And so for her to say, "Your people, my people, your God, my God," was radical. She was divorcing herself from the paganism that she was reared in, and she was committing herself to the one true and living God. And this is just dripping with God's grace. God opening the eyes of this pagan woman would have been considered dirty by most Israelites, a dirty Gentile, ostracized, but also destitute. A widow. And God makes her rich beyond belief by opening her eyes to who He is. Showing His kindness even reaches beyond the borders of ancient Israel. Makes me think of the hymn Charles Wesley wrote, "And can it be," the one line, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is Ruth here. God opened her eyes. We don't know when He opened her eyes. We don't know how He opened her eyes. Perhaps she had heard the stories of the God of Israel who delivered His people out of Egypt with great pomp and circumstance through the 10 plagues of Egypt. Perhaps she had heard about how God, through Joshua, had conquered the people in the land of Canaan. Perhaps Elimelech, her father-in-law, spoke of the great God of Israel. We don't know. All of it is speculation. But what we do have evidence from this passage is that this woman was converted to the true and living God. And she was committed to Him. In the midst of her destitution, in the midst of her poverty, she makes a resolve a commitment to follow after the true and living God no matter what the circumstance, even though her bad circumstances might become worse because of this decision. She gives up family. Whatever support system Ruth had, to be sure, was not in Israel. It was back in Moab. And she, again, is a widow. She would have, if her parents were still alive, if she had any brothers or sisters, she would have needed them to help her financially, to help her to get by, so that she wouldn't starve to death. She's willing to give up family. She's willing to give up reputation. She's now moving from her homeland of Moab into Israel, which, again, the relationships between Moab and Israel were not good. Moab had a bad reputation amongst the Israelites. She would immediately have been an outcast. In fact, there's a hint of that in chapter 2 when Boaz instructs Ruth in 2:8-9, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after them. And indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants have drawn." In other words, Boaz is saying, "I've given specific instructions for my servants not to harass you. But don't leave my field. If you leave my field, it might not go well." That's what she was walking into. She was giving up the prospects of marriage. Again, Naomi has already stated, "I got nothing for you." Naomi was telling Ruth to go back. If she wanted any prospect of getting married, she was going to have to go back. But Ruth says, "It doesn't matter. I'll give up marriage. I'll give up family. I'll give up my reputation." She would give up the gods of her people. Again, as I mentioned, she would have been raised the religion of Chemosh and all that entailed. But what does she gain? She gains a relationship with the true and living God. She gains a relationship with the God of Israel, that she could say, "Your God is now my God." And with that, a commitment to God's own people, which probably up to that point, the only people of God who she knew were the family that she married into, which, quite frankly, wasn't typically a great model of God's people. But she was committing herself to the Lord's people. And it's interesting when you compare this resolve of Ruth with her ancient ancestor, Lot. Remember I said the Moabites from father came from an incestuous relationship with Lot and one of his daughters? Remember Lot was with Abraham, and he doesn't show that same commitment to his family member, Abraham, when Abraham says, "Look, you can have any of these fields you want, any of this land area you want, you take that and I'll take whatever you don't want." And Lot sees the green fields of the cities on the plain, and he goes to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. He chooses economic prosperity and goes that direction. And you remember later on, as God says that He's going to bring judgment down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's Lot himself who hesitates. He hesitates as he considers all of his wealth still in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Ruth, she's not hesitating here. She's resolved to be committed to the true and living God, even in the midst of her difficulties and hardship. And her hardship might even get worse. It reminds us also of Job. Remember Job chapters 1 and 2 where God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says to God, "Well, yeah, sure, Job, he follows you because you give him all this stuff. Let me take his stuff and then we'll see how true he is to follow you. Then we'll see how committed he is to you." And so God says, "Okay, take his stuff." And in one day, all of his assets are stolen, his servants are killed, and his 10 children die. But he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's still standing. He's still following, even though following the Lord cost him. You see, for the true believer, who God opens their eyes to see the glory of who He is and the precious value of who He is and the eternal salvation that He has for them, they're able to switch the price tags that they once had listed on things in life. The things that once seemed so valuable, now all of a sudden Christ is precious and valuable. The Christ who seemed not so precious and not so valuable, now the things of this life seem so insignificant. Jesus puts it this way: the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure hidden in the field, and in joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has so that he can own that field and have that treasure. And it says he does this in joy over it. God opens a person's eyes to see who Jesus is in his death and resurrection, to see who the true and living God is. And this man, it says, he was willing to sell everything so that he could have it. This is what Ruth is doing here. You think of the Apostle Paul and his own testimony. He says, "Whatever things," in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, "whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, friends, this is why trials are so often the proving ground of the genuineness of a person's faith. You think of that parable of the soils that Jesus gives when persecution comes, when affliction comes, and that rocky soil and what seems to be faith just fades away. But the genuine believer will be committed to the Lord no matter what the cost, no matter what the hardship, because his eyes have been opened to the beauty of the true and living God. And he doesn't go back. He doesn't trade that for anything in the world. So, friend, is this your commitment this morning? Is the true and living God and having Him and having His people precious to you, so precious to you, that you embrace Him no matter what the cost? If you're not there yet, then what is holding you back from committing yourself to the true and living God? What is so precious, so valuable in your life that you say, I can't turn from this to follow Him? And then let me ask you a second question. How precious and how valuable will that be in 100 years from now when you are in hell? It won't be worth much. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Friend, be committed to the true and living God in the midst of difficult circumstances. But secondly, in the midst of difficult circumstances, be careful not to be blind to the goodness of God. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. So Naomi and now just Ruth, Orpah has gone back the way of Moab. They move along, they're traveling to Bethlehem, they finally get to Bethlehem, and it says, all the city is stirred because of them. The women say, is this Naomi? So the entire city is abuzz. Hey, Naomi's here. I think that's Naomi. And they're looking at Naomi, and no doubt, the years have weathered her face. No doubt, burying her husband, bearing her two sons, has put in some gray hairs on her head. No doubt 10 years of famine and hardship has weighed heavy upon her, so that the women are saying, is this Naomi? And there seems to be some joy and excitement. You know, you've seen a friend you haven't seen many years, usually happy to see them. And for a person who's miserable, seeing other people happy just compounds the misery. And so that's Naomi's response here, right? Verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So we mentioned last week, Naomi's name means pleasant or sweet. And she says that, you know, I've changed my name. I don't want you to call me pleasant. I don't want you to call me sweet. Call me Mara. Now, if you're a careful student of the Bible, you might remember that term Mara. You might remember a place called Mara. We find it in Exodus chapter 15. Just after God had amazingly and miraculously delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt, and they're in the desert now, and, you know, they didn't have any water fountains out there. And they don't have any water. And in 15:22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out to the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Then they came to, here it is, Mara. They could not drink the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. You know, somebody's dead cat fell in the well or something. Something was wrong with the water. Okay? And they couldn't drink the water. Verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses and said, what shall we drink? They're grumbling. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. So this term, this name Marah, goes back to a time when Israel was grumbling against the Lord. Now, I don't know if Naomi exactly had this in mind when she adopted her new name, but it's quite appropriate. Because the Israelites were in a situation where they were utterly blind to the reality of God's goodness. I mean, He had just hand-delivered them out of slavery through the Exodus, through all these mighty miracles, bringing the most mighty nation on planet Earth to its knees, all the while mocking the gods of Egypt. And now they're delivered, they're out in the desert, and they're grumbling. They're whining. They're complaining. Totally oblivious to God's kindness. Yes, it was a hardship. I mean, I don't know what it's like to go 3 days without water. But they just saw the God who splits the waters. And so Naomi renames herself Mara, and she gives the reason here. Do not call me Naomi, verse 20. Call me Mara. And here's four lines here. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Second line. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Again, third, since the Lord has witnessed against me. It's almost like God in the courtroom, in His cosmic courtroom, has testified against me. And fourth, the Almighty has afflicted me. God is against me. And she uses a title here for God, El Shaddai, which speaks of God often in the context, sometimes of bringing blessing, but oftentimes of bringing cursing and judgment as the Almighty. She's saying, God is against me. His hand is against me. In fact, that phrase of God's hand being against someone, it's used several times in the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Exodus to speak of God's hand being against the Egyptians. It's also used in Judges 2 when Israel is in disobedience. God's hand against the Israelites. And now Naomi's saying, God's hand is against me. He has it out for me. She's embittered. She's angry. She's depressed. And she's blind to the goodness of God. Now, one thing, she clearly understands God's sovereignty. No doubt about that. In fact, even back in verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law. Why? Because she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and giving them food. She believed God was responsible for filling the refrigerators of these people. Verse 13, she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." She has no problem understanding that God was in control. In fact, notice that the way in which the hand of the Lord was against her was, to be sure, the reality that she had buried her husband and she had buried her two sons. She didn't have any grandchildren. But she doesn't explain that through secondary causes. You know what I mean by that? She doesn't say, well, you know, Elimelech, he frequented the Carnegie Deli and, you know, he ate too many Reuben sandwiches and, you know, cardiac arrest. Well, you know, Mahlon, he was born with that congenital problem. He's been a sickly child and he died. No, she doesn't say. She understood the primary cause, the ultimate cause, is God Himself. That He is the sovereign. But Her struggle is with seeing God's kindness and goodness. But not His kindness in general, not His goodness in general, His kindness and goodness towards her. And there's evidence of that because what we see earlier on in the chapter, remember when she prays for her daughters-in-law? She prays in verse 8, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She prays for God's chesed, God's loyal love for her daughters-in-law. And I can't help but think, isn't this so often the case? When we are not doing well in the midst of trial, we don't necessarily doubt that God is good. He's just not good to us. We wouldn't out and out deny the reality of God's grace and love and kindness. I mean, to do so, we'd have to rip our Bibles apart, right? It's just the reality that He's not kind to me. And so she's doubting God's kindness towards her. She doesn't see God's goodness towards her. And from one angle, we could say, how could we blame her, right? I mean, she buried her husband. She buried her two sons. She's in destitute poverty. But has she forgotten verse 6? The Lord has visited His people so that there's food. Not only that, she comes into Bethlehem. She says, "I went away full, but I've come back empty. I've got nothing." Who's standing right next to her? I wonder if Ruth thought, what am I, a chopped liver? Because by the end of the narrative, the ladies of Bethlehem say, your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons. But you couldn't see it. Not only that, remember her speech to her daughters-in-law? I mean, I would have to give birth 9 months from now to twins for this to happen. I have, which the assumption is, we have no relatives in Bethlehem. I got nobody back there. Why are you following me? There's no prospect of marriage. But then in chapter 2, we're introduced to this guy named Boaz. See, one of the great temptations in the midst of trial and suffering, in the midst of the pain, is self-absorption. That was her struggle. She could only see her pain and her problems before her, that she was blinded to the goodness of God all around her. Sometimes in counseling, people who are depressed, I'll give them an assignment to write down 3 things every day to thank God for. To try to help see God's goodness, His kindnesses all around them. To see that His hand is not against them. To see that, yes, while life is hard, and yes, we live in a world with much pain and much suffering, and we don't want to minimize that reality at all. Naomi was dealt some hard blows. But in the midst of her pain, she couldn't see God's hand was really for her. He wasn't against her. I remember years ago when I was at the university, I had a friend She was 20 years old. She was dealing with her second bout with Hodgkin's disease. And I remember at her funeral, them reading lines from her journal. God, I thank you today that I'm able to sip water. God, I thank you for Mom and Dad here with me. And she would just write these little thank yous to God for all of His kindnesses that was surrounding her. She wasn't fixated on the reality that she wasn't going to get married. She was dying. And she did die. She, in the midst of her pain and suffering, was able to see God's hand of goodness. Friends, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're going to go through. I don't know what kind of pain and trial is on the horizon. But it's inevitable. We live in a fallen world. People die. People get disease. People break their promises. Life is hard. But I want you to understand that God indeed is not only in control of all the circumstances of your life, He is a good God. Amen. He promises in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can trust Him. You don't have to be swallowed up by the pain and hurt that you've endured. You can rise above it. It doesn't necessarily take away the pain, but it gives you eyes to see God in the midst of the pain and suffering so that you can faithfully follow Him. I mentioned William Cooper at the beginning, his depressing poem about his own damnation. But in his better moments, under the instruction of his faithful friend John Newton, he did write that glorious hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err. I think that's where Naomi was. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Be careful of being blind to the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, give us eyes to see who You are. May we resolve to follow You, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing The Power of the Cross.